to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
We continue our study on the life of Daniel. And the study is called Godly Living in an Ungodly World. And tonight, the title of the lesson is The Test of Prosperity. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 4. It's a long chapter. We're going to read a good bit of it, but I'm going to summarize some of it. But we do need to move along to be able to get it all in. But I hope we can still have some good discussion. So, as I said, the title is The Test of Prosperity. What is prosperity? How would you define prosperity? Having a fair amount of this world's goods. Okay? How else? Any other thoughts that come to mind?
Lisa? More than others.
Having more than others? Okay? You know, that can be taken positive or negative. You know what I'm saying? I don't mean you meant it. I'm just saying, you know, people say, I want to be prosperous. I've got to have more than whoever. Whereas on a positive side, you could say, I've got more than that person. I'm prosperous. No matter, you know, how much you've got or feel like you don't have, if you got more than somebody else, you're prosperous. Good thought. Any other thoughts about what it means to be prosperous?
Achieve your thriving.
What did you say?
Thriving.
Thriving. Thriving. Somebody else said something back here. Achieving your goals. All right. A lot of times when we think of prosperity, we think of it in the terms of finances, right? Money or things. All right. On your note sheet, I have a place for a definition, prosperity. The basic meaning is the condition of being successful or thriving. Thriving. Okay. And as you guys have already pointed out, it's not just financially at all. What are some other areas in which we can be prosperous besides finances? Health. What? Spiritually. Our faith. Mm-hmm. Relationships. What did you say?
A healthy mind.
You know, a word yes, Deshauna. A gift you may have. Yeah. All right. Whether it's a natural talent or a God-given gift. You know, I was going to say something. What was I going to say? I hate that when that happens. It's really bad when you're standing in front of a bunch of people. Anyway. It'll come back later. What'd you say to Dorothy? All right. You say it's getting older. Is that what you said, Dorothy? Oh, join the rest of us. Okay. Anyway, prosperity. We often think of it as finances. Oh, I know what I was going to say. When I asked about definition, a word that came to me that nobody else gave, but is blessing. Any area in which we are blessed, we are prosperous. Okay. What'd you say?
Paul said godliness.
Yeah. So we're going to be talking about the test of prosperity, and I'll get to the question of how is prosperity a test in a minute. But on your note sheet, all along the last several lessons we've had, we've looked at these situations in Daniel's life, or Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we've seen bullet point number one, God speaks to us and works in us through adversity. Through adversity, troubles, problems, conflict. You know, God will work in and through us in adversity. That's what we've seen so far. But what we're going to see today is that God also speaks to us and works in us through prosperity. But what's interesting is this story is about adversity that came because of prosperity. A lot of times they're tied together, okay? So, as I said, the title is The Test of Prosperity. In what way is prosperity a test? Or how can prosperity be a test? That's right. David said in the Psalms, there's one place, don't give me too much, Lord, or I'll basically turn away from you, deny you, have an attitude, as you said. If you don't give me enough, I may be tempted to steal to get what I need, all right? Well, how else can prosperity be a test? What dangers are there to prosperity?
Pride.
That's a big one we're going to see in this story today. Greed, yeah, wanting more and more. It seems like the more people get, a lot of times, the more they want, right? Yeah. Okay. There's a lot of problems that can come. You know, a lot of times prosperity, I shouldn't say a lot of times, prosperity, if we're not careful, can cause us to become prideful and self-sufficient. If we've got plenty, we think that we got it, or we don't need God's help or anybody else's help. Unfortunately, when things are going well, we trust in ourselves and our circumstances sometimes more than God. We can let things slip, like spending time with God, building relationships, reading our Bibles, praying. All right. But when there is a problem, adversity, when things aren't processed, when we're in need, we're much more likely to turn to God. Okay. I love these two quotes. The first one, I have no idea who the guy is. It's R. Ingersoll. He said, "Few rich men own their property. Their property owns them." Now, this other guy I know, C.S. Lewis, not personally, but C.S. Lewis said, "Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, when really it is finding its place in him." You know, prosperity, if we're not very careful and very guarded about it, can draw us away from God. Okay? And this may be one of the reasons why God allows difficulty in our lives. Okay? Because it causes us to keep turning back to him. Well, tonight we're going to take a look at how God used prosperity and adversity to change Nebuchadnezzar. The other stories have been about Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the stories to come in the future have to do with Daniel. But tonight, even though Daniel's a character, it's mainly about Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 37, and we're going to work our way through it little by little and see what happens here. And most of the fill in the blanks will come a little bit later, although there's one along the way. So the first part of the story, we see Nebuchadnezzar's attitude change. All right? Nebuchadnezzar has an attitude change. He has this introduction in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, where he just comes right out and tells the end of the story. So let's read that. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." So these statements, this expression, what kind of things does this express? What kind of things is Nebuchadnezzar expressing here? Praise, worship, recognition of God's sovereignty and power. Now, is this something he's had all along? No. I mean, remember who Nebuchadnezzar is. He is the king over the empire of Babylon. All right, what are some other attitudes that we've seen so far from Nebuchadnezzar in the story of Daniel? Anger. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
Arrogance.
What?
Arrogance.
Yeah. The very beginning of the story, he has come and conquered God's people. That's how Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity. And his attitude was basically disdain and disrespect. You know, what kind of God are you talking about? It's very similar to Pharaoh, you know. And then we have the story where he had that first dream and he wanted his wise men to interpret it. He called them in and said, "Hey, tell me what the dream is interpreted." He said, "Well, tell us the dream, we'll interpret it." He said, "No, you got to tell me the dream too, so I know you're valid." And then since they couldn't or wouldn't, he was going to put them all to death, and God gave the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. And after that, Nebuchadnezzar's attitude changed a little bit. He went from fear, okay, to amazement at this God that could reveal the dream. But there wasn't really a sense of worship or submission or anything like that. It was just like, "Oh, wow, your God's special." You know, and it ended well because he said, "Don't anybody make fun of Daniel's God." That's a paraphrase, but, you know, don't do that. And then you had the story of the fiery furnace when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown in. And, of course, God saved them and they came out. And then Nebuchadnezzar once again expressed a positive attitude. This time there's a lot more respect, a lot more acceptance, a lot more curiosity, but still no real worship until we get to this. And like I said, he's telling the end of the story first, because what we're going to read about is what happened that brought him to this place. But the main point I want to bring out, and it's on your note sheet here, is that what caused the change is that God sought him. He didn't seek God. There's nowhere in Nebuchadnezzar's story where he sought God. God sought him. But to be real honest with you, that's the truth about all of us. We may feel like we sought God, but the only reason, the Bible says, the only reason we even respond to God or come to God is because he already was at work within us to draw us and our attention to him. Okay? So that's something to rejoice in, but that's also something to pray about for those of us, those that we love and care about. It's like, "God, We know you love them, Lord, just really work in their lives to draw them to seek you. All right, so what caused this to happen? A dream, another dream. So we're going to be looking at this dream in verses 4 to 18. We're only going to read parts of it, bits and pieces. So starting in verse 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So he's at ease and he's prosperous. Most historians and Bible scholars believe that this is getting close to the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. All right. You know, these stories, we have them back to back to back to back to back in Daniel, but there's years in between. All right. By this time, Nebuchadnezzar had subdued all his enemies. He'd had these grand building projects that were completed. It's been probably about 30 years. Daniel and his friends are probably between 45 and 50 years old. But Nebuchadnezzar says, I had peace. I had prosperity. And he goes from peace and prosperity to panic because he has this terrible, terrible nightmare. And so he calls in all the wise men again. And we don't know why, but he doesn't call in Daniel. Or if he does, Daniel doesn't say anything. All right. And so he calls the wise men in and he, let's see, where are we at here? Okay. And he told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. That's what it says in verse 7. I read one commentary. It says that it actually says they would not, with the idea they could not, but someone proposes that maybe they could have, but they didn't want to because it would make him mad. All right. But then Daniel speaks up. All right, and that starts in verse 8. Look at verse 8. At last Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. And so I'm not going to read the whole dream. You can read that on your own, verses 10 to 16. But basically, he said he was laying on his bed. He was asleep and he saw this humongous, luxurious, beautiful, healthy tree, bigger than anything else. And it grew stronger and bigger. It reached to heaven. It was visible by the whole earth and its leaves were beautiful, full of fruit. Provided food for everybody and everything. All these animals would gather around in its shade and eat off of the fruit and all that kind of stuff. And he says he saw a watcher. That's the term that she's a holy one that came down from heaven and said, let the beasts and the birds flee away and chop down the tree. Leave only the trunk. So the tree was chopped down and the stump was there and it had its roots in the earth and it put this band of iron and bronze around it. Okay. And then the vision kind of changes. The dream kind of changes. We've all had dreams like that, right? You know, it starts one way and then all of a sudden something else happens. And so he turns, he sees now that there's a beast, an animal. And this watcher says, let him be given a beast's mind and let seven periods of time, which means 7 years, pass over him. And he's going to be out in the fields. He's going to get wet with the dew of the ground and all that kind of stuff. And so that's the dream, and it really scares him to death. Obviously, to me anyway, it seems like he associates himself with the tree and with the man who becomes like a beast. All right? So anyway, we jump down to verse 17, and Daniel is, this is the end of the dream, verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you're able for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And so here we have Daniel's reaction. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Okay. It says that when Daniel heard the dream, he's dismayed. He's alarmed. Is that because he didn't know what the dream meant? No, it's because he knew what the dream meant. Okay? He knew that it was about Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar and all his glory and his kingdom was going to be brought really low. And I think it's really interesting that, you know, apparently over these decades of Daniel working with Nebuchadnezzar, that they developed a really close relationship. I mean, this is the man that took him away from his home 800 miles and kept him from his family and his people, but yet he didn't wish ill will toward this man who had changed his life and his future. So let's get into the interpretation here. It starts in verse 20, and I'm not going to read all that because there's so much stuff. He says, listen, the tree that you saw represents you and your kingdom and all that kind of stuff. It's you. You've grown strong, and your greatness has grown, and your dominion's to the end of the earth. But the watcher is the one that's come down from heaven and telling him to chop down the tree and destroy it. And he said, basically, you're going to lose your mind for 7 years. Okay? And we get down here to verse 24, and it says, this is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree from the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. And it is commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Now look at what he advises of in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So what does he tell Nebuchadnezzar to do? He says, repent. You got some stuff in your life that's not right. If you repent, maybe God won't have this happen, okay? And we see that in Scripture, you know, where God pronounces judgment on sin, but when there's repentance, then God doesn't bring the judgment. Can you think of any examples of that in Scripture?
Nineveh.
Yeah, that was what the whole story of Jonah was about, all right? And there's a number of other ones, too. And, of course, we see it lived out in our lives, too. So, anyway, Daniel had compassion and courage. Those Bible scholars I told you that said that maybe the wise men could figure out what this dream meant, but they didn't want to tell him, probably did because they figured Nebuchadnezzar would get mad. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had a temper. He cut their heads off, throw them in the fiery furnace, you know, whatever. So, but anyway, Daniel had probably had a number of conversations with Nebuchadnezzar about God, good, bad, evil, you know, way people are supposed to treat one another. So we look at the results then. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. Let's stop there a second. Why did it take 12 months for it to happen? God pronounced this judgment in his dream, and Daniel interpreted and said, this is going to happen to you. Why did God wait 12 months? God is gracious. What did you say, Marshall? God's giving him time to repent. God is patiently gracious. And God is patiently gracious with us too. But we got to be very careful that we don't take his patience and his graciousness to put off dealing with our sins to think that he doesn't care. And that it's okay because God hasn't done anything yet because we're only piling it up, you know, to make it worse later. All right. So, let's go down here again. It says after 12 months, 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, it's when I don't know who he's answering. I think he's answering himself. He's talking to himself. The king answered and said, is not this Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has been departed from you. And then it goes on to say, you're going to be driven from men, and you're going to eat grass, and you're going to be 7 years. And then down to the middle of verse 32, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. So Nebuchadnezzar is probably good for a while, but then all this prosperity, all his greatness, all his glory, all his accomplishments, he says, look at this. This is all me. It's all me. Exactly what God had warned him about and Daniel had warned him about and said, don't do that. Don't go there. And God gave him a year, and he went on with it. So, Anyway, it's interesting because exactly happened. Immediately, verse 33, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Okay? And it's interesting, there actually is a condition, it's called zoanthropy, where someone that has this thinks and acts like an animal. But anyway, that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we see the restoration and the ending of the story starting in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is why I've said a couple times over the last couple lessons, I hope we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Sounds like he had a conversion experience, but don't know 100% for sure. But we will see. But it's interesting, after this happened, there's no bitterness, but gratefulness. His first act of sanity was worship. And God showed his graciousness again, because God could have just put an end to it and somebody else could have taken over. But God actually held his kingdom for him for 7 years. It could be that Daniel and his other rulers, Shadrach, you know, since Daniel knew that it was supposed to last 7 years, it could be they kept things running for 7 years until he'd finally see the light. And but God restored his sovereignty. But he restored his sovereignty when? When he looked to heaven. When he turned to God. Okay? All right, from this we want to draw some principles about passing the test of prosperity. And I think from our definition at the beginning of the lesson, I think we all realize that we are all successful and prosperous. If you've been around here any length of time, you've heard me say it, I get sick of me saying it, that we may not feel like we're very rich or prosperous or whatever, but compared to most of the world and most of the people throughout history, we are tremendously rich, successful, and prosperous, no matter how bad we may have it from time to time. That's not to minimize the difficulties we face or the struggles we have financially or in any other way, okay? But we talked about the dangers of success and prosperity, okay? We can allow other things to suffer, either in the process of trying to get it, or once we get it, other things that are much more important can suffer. What are some of the things that can suffer, either by trying to get prosperity or once we've got? Lisa?
Relationships.
Yeah. Our children. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes parents think, if I can just get my children all this stuff, and the stuff ends up being a big obstacle in those relationships, and sometimes in the relationship of their kids and God. Now, that doesn't mean you should never be nice to your kids. You know, if you're looking for an excuse not to buy them Christmas presents, I guess you could try to twist that. What are some other things that can suffer in our quest to be prosperous, or once we become prosperous? Our faith. Yeah.
Fellowship with other believers.
Yeah. I'm sorry, go. Our integrity. I can't tell you how many times I have seen various places and heard stories of people who were so faithful to God, faithful to church, faithful to fellowship and all that kind of stuff, and God began to bless them. And so now they had to get involved in this, and they had to get involved in that, and they bought a boat. Nothing wrong with buying a boat. Bought a motorhome. Nothing wrong with buying a motorhome. And then all of a sudden, you just didn't really see them anymore. You know, it starts off small, slow, and then all these things. You know, when Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seeds, and he talked about the seed that was sown and the weeds went up and choked, he says one of the things that can choke that out is prosperity and things and all that kind of stuff. So there's some real dangers, and that's why it can be a test. So how can we be sure that our prosperity does not cause us trouble, cause us problems? A couple of things from this story. Number one, acknowledge the source of prosperity. What is the source of prosperity? God, right there on your note sheet. God is the source of wealth and prosperity. We see this in this passage in verse 17. Let me get back to 17. This thing's so long, I got to scroll way up here. There we go. says, this sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. It says, God is the one that puts people in position and power and brings about prosperity and gives to people what they have. Now, what would most successful people say is the source of their prosperity? Themselves. Yeah, okay. And what about them or what factors have helped them become prosperous? Smart, intelligent, brilliance. Hard work. What? Persistence, yeah. Wisdom, business sense, luck, being born into the right family. Okay. And spiritual people say, well, I'm obedient to God's word and do what he tells me to do. And that's what brought prosperity. Now, is there any truth to any of this? Yeah. Because God, I mean, those kind of things can bring about prosperity. But the point is behind all of that is God. There's plenty of smart people that aren't prosperous. There's plenty of hard workers that aren't prosperous. They're, you know, so that doesn't guarantee it. But all those things place the source of prosperity squarely on man's shoulders. And God says, nope, I'm the one that brings it about. And there's a lot of things that aren't in our control that can ruin prosperity. What are some things that nobody has control over that can ruin prosperity? What? Your health. You know, I mean, you can have all the money in the world and you lose your health and you can't work anymore or whatever, and doctor's bills, medical bills, hospital bills, and it's all gone. Your health, yeah. Forgetting where you came from, okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. And depending on where you have your wealth, you know, the economy, market conditions, all kinds of stuff can wreak havoc with your wealth, your prosperity. The greed. What did you say, Renee?
A disaster.
Yeah, things can be wiped out. All right. So God is the source of our wealth and prosperity. A couple of verses there you can, the Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 to 20, you can read later, but that's the passage where God has brought his people out of Egypt. They disobeyed, so they wandered for 40 years, but now they're getting ready to go into the promised land, the children are. And he's warning them in Deuteronomy 8, he says, now when I take you into the promised land, I'm going to bless you like you wouldn't believe. And when I bless you, don't think you got it on your own. And don't forget that I'm the one that did it for you. Okay? And so that's a great passage to read about that. Psalm 127 verses 1 to 2, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of the anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Okay. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. And then a promise we like to cling to, I'm glad we can, Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, remember, there are conditions to that. Okay, you got to live for him, serve him, and try to do what he wants you to do. And he said, I'll meet all your needs. I got an extra note under this point. Note, a lack of faithfulness can cause a lack of success, but a lack of success does not necessarily indicate unfaithfulness. So what do you mean by that? If you want to be successful in life, ultimately it comes from God, but God does call us to use the intelligence he's given us and what we can learn and grow and develop. Use the gifts we have and he gives us. To work hard, to be diligent, to be persistent, all the things, to be obedient, all these things that were mentioned, okay? So if we don't do those things, there's a good chance we won't be near as successful as maybe God wants us to be. But just because somebody may not have success does not mean they've been unfaithful. Can you think of any examples from the Bible? Somebody who is very faithful to God, but they experienced great tragedy. Job, that's the main one I had. Yeah, the Bible says he loved God, he was passionate about God, his relationship with God, and of course, and that was a sign of the process of the testing, you know, the enemy. God allowed the enemy to take those things away from him, but it didn't mean that he was unfaithful. That's why we've got to be very careful. It goes along a little bit with Janet's testimony tonight, that we don't judge other people based on what we see on the outside of their life. Now, if we see out and out sin, or other things, laziness or whatever, say, well, they can't ever get ahead. Well, they're not even trying. Not saying we should say that or whatever, but I'm just saying, you know, when you see somebody, it looks like they're really loving the Lord and they're trying to, and bad things happen. you know, you got to resist the temptation. Well, I wonder what they did. You know, I wonder why, how they displeased God, because look what God's letting happen to them. You know, because that may not necessarily be true. Now, if it is true that we can work hard, be smart, be persistent and stuff, and terrible things can still happen and take away our prosperity, why should we work hard and obey God if it's not going to guarantee success? Any thoughts? Okay. Because we're supposed to do what we do unto God. All right. We'll be much more likely to be successful if we do the right things. Okay. Because if we don't, it definitely takes away from that. But it gets down to, why do we do what we do? Do we do it to please God or just to get stuff from Him? You know, to try to guarantee His blessing. Are we going to obey God for who He is or what He does for us? But the good news is, even though we can give everything we've got to God and really love and serve Him, it doesn't guarantee that we're going to be rich in this life or all that kind of stuff. God will reward every act of obedience, every act of faithfulness. It's just not all of them is going to come in this life. And to be honest with you, the best ones don't come in this life. We'd be much better off being tremendously faithful and obedient and not receiving much in this life, because we're going to receive a lot more for a lot longer in eternity. And that's why Jesus said to lay up your treasures in heaven. Tim. That's right. God knows who can handle the riches. Okay. Tim, you were going to say something. Mm-hmm. That is true. And not just Daniel, but Joseph. You know, there's so many examples of people that were just faithful to God, and God brought them through and out the other side. Okay. All right. Number two. Number one was acknowledge the source of prosperity. Number two, use prosperity properly. Again, remember, we're all prosperous. So whatever God has entrusted to us, we need to use it properly. On your note sheet, I have this little thought. If it comes from God, we have an obligation to use it according to God's will. One of my favorite passages for this is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Paul writes, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So a couple of thoughts from here. Letter A, we shouldn't become arrogant. He says, tell those who are rich in this life not to become haughty, not to become arrogant, not to be proud. We shouldn't use whatever we have or whatever we've accumulated as the measuring stick of our worth. All right? And we shouldn't brag about it, and we shouldn't hold other people in contempt because they don't have what we have. We don't need to be arrogant. Now, I want to tell you something. It's easy to say these points, every single one of them. We're going to get to the others in a minute, but they're not always easy to do. You know, just like I said, sometimes we're really tempted and our flesh wants to look at somebody else that they don't have it as well, and especially if a crisis has come in their life or whatever. It's like, I wonder what they did, you know? And just the opposite is easy. Well, I'm you know, for pride to creep in to our lives, when we see people who don't have what we have, you know, and to think that, well, I must deserve it, or I'm better than, or I brought this about. So we shouldn't become arrogant. Letter B, we shouldn't make prosperity our source of security. Paul says here to set their hopes on God, not on what God's given them. Okay? The only true source of security we have is Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said this, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself because it's not there. God is the source of all happiness and peace and joy. Letter C, we should enjoy our prosperity. I like this part. He says, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. All right? What does that mean?
Use it and share it.
Use it and share it. All right? It's okay to enjoy what God has blessed us with. The problem comes when we want to take everything He's blessed us with and use it to enjoy ourselves, okay? Or make that our primary purpose for that which God has given us. He wants us to take pleasure from the gifts He's given us, all right? We shouldn't feel arrogant, but we don't need to feel guilty either. But we don't need to go to the extreme of using our prosperity only for ourselves. And that's something that I think we have to really wrestle with, because I know I do from time to time, and I pray about it and stuff. It's like, you know, I feel like God has blessed me so much in this life. And I do know that my wife and I, we try to be very, very faithful. We obey God's word. We follow the principles of giving in Scripture and want to give beyond that to missions and needs and help people in need and all that kind of stuff. But you know, just because you do all those things and do a certain amount, you may think, okay, I've met my limit. Whatever. And I can't help but wonder if, you know, getting to heaven, it's like God might turn and say, you know, you could have done a little bit more. I blessed you so much. Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on myself or on anybody else, but it is something we need to pray about. It's like, God, with as much as you've given us, how do you want us to divvy up what you've given us? How much is good for us and your plan for us to use on housing and clothes and food and going out to eat and pleasure? You want us to do all those things. And how much is it that we should give to your work and to missions and to help other people and all that kind of stuff? And, you know, that's not something I can tell you for you, and you can't tell me for me, because we're all going to stand before God to give an account for what he's given to us. Yeah, Lisa. Yeah. You know, that's a very good point. It's not just what we do with our money. It's what we do with all of our resources. You know, our home, our vehicle, our gifts, our talents, our words. All right. We shouldn't go to the extreme of using our prosperity only for ourselves. Okay, then letter D, we should put our wealth to work for God's priorities. You know, the passage that says, you know, he's given it to us, let me go back to here. Put our hope not on riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We like to stop right there. But verse 18 goes on to say, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. And the result is storing up treasures in heaven. So yes, God wants us to enjoy life and the things he gives to us, but that's not the primary purpose. It's like he wants you to enjoy it as you go down the road, and the road he's giving you is to serve other people and to minister to them and to help them. So we should put our wealth to work for God's priorities. Okay? We have compassion toward the needs of the world around us. Our wealth, and again, going back to what Lisa said, it's not just money, time, relationships, possessions. It is a tool that God has given to us to build his kingdom, to touch other people's lives. Okay? All right. And then the third thing is we never get it exactly right. So when we don't, number three, repent of pride and grow in humility. Repent of pride and grow in humility. If we want to pass the test of prosperity, we need to repent when pride shows up, and continue to grow in humility. I got down there, verse 34. I'll scroll down to the bottom where that's at. That's where Nebuchadnezzar says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. He lifted his eyes to heaven, turned to God. It's implied here that he repented of his pride and recognize God. I tell you something, that's one of the things God hates. God hates pride. Okay, he hates pride. And you know, Jesus was the greatest example of humility. And that's why Paul, I have the passage on your scripture, on your note sheet there, Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4, where Paul uses the example of Jesus. We need to be like Jesus. Okay? Walk in humility. Don't think just of yourselves. He says, just of yourselves. So you can think about yourself and your own needs and stuff, but think more of others. And there's a passage in Romans, I didn't put it on here, where he says, you know, think of others more than you do yourself. Okay? God will respond to our prayers for help when we humble ourselves, acknowledge our sins, and seek his help. And that's true not just of pride, but any sin in our lives. Whenever God's Spirit convicts us, we need to turn to him, humble ourselves, and repent, and God responds. You know, I told you at the beginning we had a lot of ground to cover, so we had to keep moving. We moved so well, we're almost done, and it's not even quite done. What are you done yet? I got another quote for you here. It says, prosperity and success are gifts, not rights. I am to exercise stewardship, not ownership, over the things God has given to me. Otherwise, what I own will possess me. Yeah. All right. Well, listen, when we've got a little extra time, I like for us all to stand. Get together with another person or two and pray for each other, okay? And you can share if you've got needs. You don't have to share anything in particular. But just spend a couple of moments. We've got about 5 minutes left to just minister to and love on each other. And when you're done, you may feel free to go.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.